Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. Would you like to please be seated? Just before I begin, in my preparations for this sermon on this Trinity Sunday, what a concept that is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope you're sitting comfortably. We could be here for a long time. You know, all the commentators and some of the wisest commentators that I have followed, they say, don't try to explain the Trinity, just stick to the passage, all right? Well, I'm going to try and explain the Trinity, all right? And unfortunately, we don't have the screen this morning. It would be really lovely if I had the screen so we could show all the text on it. But I'm afraid we haven't got that this morning. So I can just encourage you, please, to listen carefully to the text that I will be referring to. And I don't expect you to look it up in the Bible, so the Bibles are there in front of you. But there are quite a few, so just try to follow what I say, and I hope it will make sense to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have this morning to be here in this parish church, to come together as family and friends and a community of faith to worship you. We ask, Lord, that in the next few moments you'll be close to us, bless us and guide us, and open our hearts to the wonders of your grace, and help us in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. What better passage could you have for Trinity Sunday than the ones that were read out for us today, and particularly the one read out by Charlie from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, which speaks of making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's perfect, isn't it? It's a perfect passage for that. It's a phrase that we as Christians are so very familiar with, and it's the little mantra which I'm pleased to say is taught to the children of Necton Primary School, who routinely close all their prayers by saying, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Which is great, isn't it? Don't you think? Absolutely wonderful, delightful. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, more on that in just a moment. Also, if this passage seems rather familiar to you, in the sense that you feel that you've heard it just recently, that's because you have. You may recall that we had this passage only a few weeks ago as we marked the king's coronation. You may recall how on that occasion I compared and contrasted it with Joshua chapter 1, when after the death of Moses, Joshua encouraged the Israelites to be bold and courageous as they entered into the promised land. Whereas here, Jesus is now exhorting his disciples not to just capture a region as God's chosen people, but in fact to win the whole world for Christ in his name. And we need to appreciate that this is indeed a significant moment, and yet it's also a special moment, there's a significant difference. For whereas Jesus had initially told his disciples not to go among the Gentiles, but rather concentrate on the lost sheep of Israel, he is now telling them to widen their horizons and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that the disciples, we're told, have left Jerusalem, but returned to the hill country of Galilee for this message, which Matthew had described much earlier in his gospel as Galilee of the Gentiles. Did I say when gone to the hill country of Galilee? I feel I slipped up there. It's interesting to note that the disciples have left Jerusalem, did I say that, and returned to the hill country of Galilee, right, for this message, which Matthew had described much earlier as Galilee of the Gentiles. quoting Isaiah chapter 9. So perhaps even their location gives a subtle hint to change of tone and emphasis to what is being said. But even then, there is a strange ambiguity within this passage, because although we're told that many worshipped him as the risen Lord, some doubted, or perhaps were hesitant, or perhaps didn't even then quite understand. Because not only was it a mighty challenge that they were being offered, but they were being exhorted to teach in the one name, the one single name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was incredibly profound, but also incredibly new and different. So different to what many devout Jews have been taught all their lives. Because as we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, most conscientious and faithful Jews believed in what's known as the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Lord our God is one." And of course, Jesus had himself endorsed this when he told his disciples to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is this, love your neighbors as yourself. He picks up on that language from the Shema, the Lord your God is one. But of course, now Jesus is encouraging them to teach in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He may have been the risen Lord, but it was still an incredibly difficult concept for these faithful Jews to get their minds around. Three persons, and yet one God. You try picking up three loaves of bread in the supermarket and telling the cashier you only want to pay for one. In a purely literal sense, it doesn't make sense, does it? Or it doesn't seem to. Which is why it's best, perhaps, to listen to the words of Jesus himself. And here we're going to do a little bit of a flying tour of the scriptures, mainly in John's Gospel. For in John chapter 5, verse 17 and following, we get this. Jesus said to his disciples, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working." And he goes on to say, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. But hold on, wait a moment. The Father? God the Father? Well, he's the Creator, isn't he? The Creator of the heaven and the earth. Is Jesus really saying that he was part of all this? Well, yes, that's precisely what the Gospel of John tells us. Because in verses 1, of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, chapter 1, we have those wonderful words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And this is a deliberate echo, of course, of the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, he got it right when he wrote his letter to the Colossians. He says in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. So yes, the Bible does tell us that in a mysterious way, which we find really hard to understand, that the Son, the eternal Son, was with the Father before all things and part of the creation process. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And yet, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. That's quite astonishing, isn't it? And this is the nub. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. That's John chapter 5, verses 19 and 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. In fact, that word about life in that context of the Father giving life, you expand it a little bit more if you were to read the original text in its original language. It's almost like the Father has life in himself. And just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. It's almost like he can't help himself. The two are tied together in that way. And of course, that reminds us of that one, those wonderful words from the prologue, once again, of John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And yet to him who has life and is able to bestow life upon all those he chooses, the creation, the world, and eternal life, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Of course, the Father gave his Son to the world through death, and death upon the cross. Now, we must be clear here that the Father and the Son are one God, but two distinct persons. But they are two distinct persons, but they share the same sense of purpose and the same sense of will. That is why it's not as if the Father is bossing the Son around. It's not him saying, you've got to do this whether you like it or not, compelling his Son to die for us upon the cross. Because they both have the same sense of will and understanding and purpose. That is why the Son can do nothing by himself but does whatever the Father shows him. It's why he's also obedient to the Father, even unto death upon the cross. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And what we're talking about here is eternal life, because the Son has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. But there is more, because if you go back to those words of Genesis, what do we find? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, right back at creation. So Jesus promises his disciples something else, something new, something wonderful. He promises his disciples that upon his ascension into heaven, that he will not leave them comfortless, but will send them another advocate, another counselor, the Spirit of God. But there is a striking familiarity in what he says about the Spirit in John chapter 16. And it's this, in verses 13 and following, he says, when he comes, that is the Spirit, which he describes as the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And yet, wait for it. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So just as the Father shows the Son all that he does, and the Son obeys, does whatever the Father does, so the Spirit doesn't speak on his own, he speaks what he hears from the Father. They are all united in this melting pot of majesty. And he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And so once again, the Spirit of truth, leads us to the one who is full of grace and truth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And as we know from the Gospels, the Spirit of truth will lead us into truth, and it's the truth which sets us free. Which is why the disciples are urged to go out and make other disciples across the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The world in which we live is not perfect. It's not the good world that God had originally created. It's fallen in so many ways. We can see it on our news and our television screens, and perhaps we've experienced it to some degree even in our own lives. The world in which we live is not perfect, as nice as it is in parts. But that's why we need a Savior, why we need somebody who will show us the way, direct us in the path of truth and wholeness, and reconcile us to God, done chiefly through his death upon the cross. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working in tandem to bring us to reconciliation. And yet there is something else that we need to hold on to. And I'm afraid I haven't got the reference here. I've just thought of it. So if you're clever, you can go home and look it up for yourself. And it's this. When we find it difficult to imagine what God is like, when we find it difficult to know if really the Spirit is really, really here, really touching our lives, what we need to do first and foremost is concentrate on Jesus. Set your mind on Jesus. Focus on him, because the Bible tells us, and this is the verse that I haven't got. I've got the words, but not the reference. In him, in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives. In him, the fullness of the deity lives in Christ. So actually, when we look at Jesus, he's like the perfect visual aid of what God is like. And we see it in his teaching, in his ministry, and his speaking, and the way that he exhorts us to live. The majesty of God, the majesty of heaven, is distilled in the person of Christ, who walks for a while with us on this earth and shows us the way of loving one another as best we can, as Christ loves the world. And through his Spirit, even though he's ascended back into heaven, he hasn't left us comfortless, but has given us the Spirit to convict us of the truth, which touches our hearts, transforms our minds, and leads us into glory, as it were, when we put our faith, our hope, and our trust in him. The world in which we currently live is not perfect, and neither are we. That's why, as I've said earlier, we also need a Lord and a Savior, someone who will forgive us our sins and put us right. But we have also a foretaste through the presence of the Spirit within us, and a giving of what is to come, the eternal life that is available to all who put their faith and trust in him, and that is the Spirit of truth guiding us in the way. Just a final little reference here, I hope it helps. This is points made by a commentator called Mike Higton. He puts it this way: the Trinity is a bit like this, that God, the Creator, God the Father, who made all things, is the one to whom we pray, the one to whom we look, the one to whom we call out, the one who made the world and loves all that has been made. That's the God we look to, the God we pray to. And then there is God by our side. God once more, the one with whom we pray, but God is God in the life of this man who shares our life, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who almost walks alongside us in life, or did walk alongside us in life. And through the Spirit, he is the one who is with us in our guts, the one who is with us in our heart, who gives us the conscience to know that what we believe is true, leading us, guiding us, and steering us in the way. And if you are not sure about that, may I also remind you that the Bible tells us that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you really believe it with all of your heart, then that is actually a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in you and in your life. Because actually no one can say that Christ is Lord and believe it without that being a work of the Spirit. So, we believe in God the Father, who made the world and created us. We believe in God the Son, who stepped into this world and loved it so much that he was willing to obey the Father, even to death upon the cross, when we put our faith and trust in him, taking upon himself our sins and offering us forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit is the one who still convinces us of this truth and makes it real in our hearts and lives. And of course, it is the promise of what is to come. So I don't know if I've done that very well. Perhaps I should have stuck to the advice of the commentators, which was just to expound the passage. I feel I did that a few weeks ago. So on this Trinity Sunday, let us comprehend something of the majesty of God and the wonder of God's grace to us becoming incarnate, and the extent of it, of his love through the death of Christ upon the cross, and the wonder of it all in the sense that he is still with us through his Holy Spirit. So let us continue to give thanks for the God who loves us so much. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.